I think that's all I got to say about that stuff. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. We pick up at verse 57. We'll look tonight at three stanzas. So verse 57 through 80, title of our study, Emmanuel, God with us. Psalm 119, 57 begins, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." Well, this is the second of five of the stanzas in Psalm 119 that contain all eight words that are used again and again and again to declare the manifold glories of God's life-transforming word. So here's what we see, or at least what God's showing me. God's word reveals him. And so obeying it, reading it, understanding it, obeying it enables me, you, us to draw near to him. He speaks to us through his written word. We're told in Hebrews that God's word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can divide between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when I'm in the Word is working in me and on me, and then, Lord willing, through me as well. Well, he spoke to us through his creation. We've seen it, Psalm 19. He speaks to us through his written word, but his ultimate communication, the very best revelation of who he is and what he's like and what he's wanting, comes through the living word, his son, the word made flesh, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. We began with verse 57, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep your words." That word portion, incredibly important, or maybe we should say credibly important. Because, well, there's no greater blessing possible than the presence of God in our lives. It's not the presence from God, it's the presence of God. And of course, Moses got this. In fact, when Moses was starting to sojourn, he had no clue it was going to be a 39, 40-year journey, because it only took about 8 days if things would have gone right. But he, at one point in Exodus 33, has this to say, "Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you." No words could be more encouraging. God's just not saying, "Don't worry, I'll send you help or I'll be around." He's like, "I'll be with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses wisely says, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't even bring us up from here." He's like, "I don't want to go unless you're going." Later, he'll get into an interesting conversation on this very subject where God's like, "I'm done with them." And Moses says, "Well, I don't want them." And God's like, "Well, okay, I'll kill them." And he's like, "No, no, no." Then the enemy will say, "You weren't able to bring them into the land." But Moses finds himself interceding. He's frustrated. He's angry. But then all of a sudden, he's like backing the very people that he's frustrated with. Why? Because he knows that God will get glory from accomplishing his promised task of bringing them into the land he told them they would inherit. Well, listen, it's verse 16, Exodus 33. "How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Show me your way, he says, that I might know you. Lead us and guide us. Be with us, and everyone will know you've separated us unto you. It's really a glorious prayer if you think about it. And of course, it's a conversation for him. He's speaking face to face with the Lord. When we do these things, the Lord's present. I remember my little brother, when he was here the last time, saying there's nothing more important to God than your relationship to him. And I've come to really believe that because he shows how important we are to him, how much we matter to him. And of course, he ultimately shows it on the cross. Well, in the book of Numbers, God's speaking to Aaron. He's the first high priest of Israel. And he has this to say to him. He says, you shall have no inheritance. It's Numbers 18:20 if you're one of those note jotters. You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Now that was God's will for Aaron and for all who would serve as high priest after him. He's saying, listen, I'm your portion. I'm your great reward. In fact, he tells Abraham that. He says, hey, I am your exceeding great reward. And that's after Abraham rescues Lot and refuses any kind of reward from the hand of man. God's saying, well done. I'm your reward. I'm all you need. Well, one last thing, and we already mentioned it in the way of introduction. Matthew 1:22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus' proper name, you're aware, you shall call his name Jesus, because in that name He will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel tells us this Jesus is in fact God with us. Well, verse 58, the psalmist continues, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Wholehearted pursuit of the Lord. That's saying he's absolutely sincere in pursuing, that he has an undivided heart in pursuing. And he's saying, you know I'm seeking you, Lord, so be merciful as you've promised to do. I thought, verse 59, about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Okay, he's saying, I thought about my ways. I'm looking at how I'm living. I'm thinking about how I'm thinking. I'm seeing the direction I'm going. And in the midst of it, well, he says he was, well, and it's a positive thing. Here's what's happening. A little self-evaluation goes a long way. Too much self-evaluation becomes an obsession. That's never healthy. It's that too much of a good thing. And if I spend all my time trying to figure out how well I'm doing, if I'm okay with the Lord, or if I've made sure that everything went the best it could, I'm not supposed to be spending all my time on me. I'm supposed to be thinking of him and of you, of my family. In any case, what he's saying is you know, I thought about my ways, and it led him to repent. How do we know? I turned my feet to your testimonies. Apparently, he was headed the wrong way. That can happen, whether it's psychological or, you know, mental, emotional. Sometimes our heart drifts. Sometimes it's our mind. Sometimes our whole body's going the wrong direction because they follow our heart and minds. Our bodies follow our hearts and minds. In any case, like the prodigal son, as soon as he figured it out, as soon as he came to his senses, he repented and obeyed. Not like that, because there's two really different pictures, contrasting pictures in this simple couple of verses. The prodigal, of course, had thought he knew what he wanted, thought he knew what would make him happy, got his dad to give in and give him his inheritance in advance. He wanders off. And you know how this works. You've got all the cash. Everybody's hanging out. You're buying, they're hanging. And then all of a sudden, he's impoverished. He loses everything. And those friends, because they're fair weather friends, they're gone. He finds himself serving someone who owns pigs. And let me just say that you know, tending pig as a Jewish boy, not exactly the job you're looking for. I mean, nothing could be less kosher unless he were eating the pigs. But he was feeding them and taking care of them, and he was so hungry he thought, man, that feed looks pretty good. Lord, keep us from ever getting there. But there in that time, in that pit, and that's what it was for him, it said he came to his senses. I think the old King James says he came to himself. It's like he realized, he looked at himself, and that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. He looked at himself, at his life, and the choices and decisions he was making and had made and where they led him. And he said, man, I got to change. Servants in my father's house are better off than I am here. That's the beginning. See, he has that change of mind. And then, of course, there's a change of heart. He goes, I'm going to go back and ask my father to receive me back just as a hired servant. I mean, it's not like he has to, you know, favor me. Just let me be there again. And then he actually turns back and heads back to the father. And you know the story. It's a beautiful picture. It says that the father sees him and runs toward him. You got to know, in that culture, this is so unusual. The little details in those parables of Jesus are so profound because that would have just snapped everybody's head, you know? They'd be like, what? Running, dad, toward a boy who's squandered his inheritance and embarrassed the family? And you know, or many of you do, and if you're new to all this, let me just say, this guy has an older brother, and the whole story actually started around some people who were criticizing the Lord and, you know, who he's hanging with and what his disciples are about, and all of that leads to this. He sees his brother, and or at least hears what's going on, and he's like so upset. He goes to his dad, and he's like, I can't believe it. I mean, I've stayed with you, and I've served you, and I've done for you, and I never went and wasted all my money on harlots and stuff like this guy has. It's kind of interesting. There's nothing in the story that says he wasted his money on harlots. It's just the wild imagination of the brother who stayed home. You know, I know what he's doing. I'm sure that's what's going on. And I think that we have to be really careful. Because, well, some of us were the prodigal son, so we're like, we relate fully there. And others of us, we never were that, never would be that, too smart for that, too faithful for that. But there's still a danger. We could become the older brother in the story, or older sister if you're a gal. I don't want to have any gender confusion in this age of so much of that. In any case, the thing is that that older brother, well, it's easy to fall into that trap as we serve the Lord, as we stay home, as we make good choices, as we grow in the Lord. It's easy to start looking at the people who've messed it up and not only, well, know they've messed it up, but imagine it's worse than it maybe was, or not have any empathy or compassion for them. Well, in any case, whatever led to it in the psalmist's life here, he's having a very similar experience. Repentance involves a change of mind, a change of heart, and then a change of action. So it requires all three. And that's exactly what he says. I thought about my ways. So it's like he came to his senses. And then he says, I turned my feet. He decided, I'm going to go back. I'm headed back to the Lord. And he says, to your testimonies. I got back into your word, and I made haste to do it. As soon as he realized that he was going the wrong way, He turned it around. And listen, man, that is such a practical lesson for us, because those of us who've studied through and we're familiar with the many stories of Scripture, we know David, you know, at the lowest point of his life, at least up to that point, you know, this great warrior who took on Goliath in his youth and led the armies against the enemy, you know that he commits adultery. And after he does, rather than repenting quickly, rather than turning back to the Lord and to the Word, he adds sin to sin by having her husband murdered. Now, there's more to the story, but the point I'm making is this simple. Unless I repent readily, I will add sin to sin. And we all do that. We either hear it and respond to it. We either turn back or we just go on. And if we go on, we add sin to sin to sin. So all of the pain and the suffering and the shame that follows David and his family, well, so much could have been avoided if he would have, first of all, just turned his head away, asked forgiveness for that long look. And then he could have stopped himself before he murdered her husband. And then he could have stopped himself, and it's one thing after another after another. Well, in any case, here he just says it. I've pursued you. I evaluated me, thinking about my ways, turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. That word delay, interesting, it is used of Lot. He's there in Sodom. The angels come. They say, man, you guys got to get out of town. Get anybody who'll listen to you. Tell them. Judgment's coming. The day of judgment is at hand. Get those who'll hear you. He says, all you have in the city. It's a quaint way of saying anyone over whom you have influence, anyone who respects you enough to listen to you, warn them to flee the wrath to come. And not only does he fail there, I mean, his daughters go with him and his wife goes with him. But in that society, that's to be expected. But there were others there. He sat in the gate of the city. You probably remember he'd moved toward Sodom. Then he'd moved into Sodom. Then he'd moved up in Sodom. He was somebody there. And when he started telling people, if he even did it, hey, judgment's coming. Oh, we know he told some. I don't know how broad he, you know, broadcasted it. But I do know this, that they had to drag him out. The very last thing that said about him before his departure is that he delayed his departure, and the angels had to take him by the hand and lead him out of the city. So, again, if for some odd reason the Lord brought you and you've been kind of leaning the wrong direction, be it in your thought life or in your heart or in your actions, well, then if you're thinking about it and all of a sudden you realize, man, I'm not thinking right, I'm not speaking right, I'm not living right, then do what he did. Turn your feet back to the Lord, back to his word. Do it with haste. Don't delay. And then he says, I didn't delay to keep your commandments. Well, the cords of the wicked, verse 61, have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now, I don't know who wrote this psalm, and the scholars disagree, so I don't even get into that. But here's what I do know. That this happens literally to Jesus. The cords of the wicked bound him. They not only nailed him to a cross, but they would have tied that first beam on him before they nailed him. And the bottom line is, the cords of the wicked, oh, they could bind him, but they didn't keep him. It was for love he went to the cross. He said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now, for the psalmist, well, that word cord means the ropes or the shackles or the snares, the traps the schemes. And he's just saying all of them fail to steal or obscure God's truth. And the enemy comes, as we looked at this last weekend, in many ways, with many traps. But he's saying whatever they throw out, whatever he brings out, your word is still clear. Your word is still my passion. At midnight, I'll rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I like this. First time I read it, I was like, wait, is he saying he's going to wake up at midnight and give thanks? Or is he just happen to be up, like my wife, every night? Well, here's what we do know for sure. He's not counting sheep. He's not, you know, worried about losing sleep. He's focused at midnight on God's goodness. He's praising God for his goodness. So if you're one of those people, you wake up in the night, try it sometime. Do it real quietly, especially if you're married and your wife's sleeping right there. Or, you know, or if she's not yet in bed, you don't want to freak her out. She hears you, you know, praising the Lord. But here's the thing. Just to say, God, thank you for the day. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my husband, if you're the gal in this scenario. Thank you for my kids or my grandkids, if you have them. Lord, just thank you for your goodness. Thank you. Now, I like what's happening, because he's just saying all of these things are going down, right? He'd stumbled and got away, but then he turned back. And then the enemy threw out the snares and the traps, but he avoided them. He stuck with the law. At midnight, he's just praising the Lord. He says, I've not forgotten your righteous judgments. The other day, I made mention of it, doing devotions with the kids early in the morning. Not just the kids, the staff isn't all kids. It's the young at heart, though, the others. But after Jesus fed the 5,000, before he gives that amazing discourse on the having come down from heaven to do the will of the Father and all those wonderful things, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life. And it's just a glorious discourse built on this wonderful miracle. But in between, he sends his disciples out to, well, it's not sea. It says the Sea of Galilee. It's a big old lake. But I guess when you live inland, you don't know the difference, you know. A sea is big. There's waves and stuff. But anyway, they're out on the Sea of Galilee. He said at the third or fourth watch. It would be the fourth watch. He came walking to them. And in between, he'd been up just praising and praying, communing with the Father. By the way, that's like 4, 5, 6 a.m. when he actually comes walking to them on the water. They think he's a ghost. Of course, he identifies himself. Hey, it's me. I am. You know, calm down. And Peter's like, if it's really you, command me to come out and I'll walk on the water. And Peter actually gets out of the boat. He actually walks on water. And it's just a glorious, glorious picture of real faith. Man, if he says it, I can do it. Nothing's impossible with God. I mean, it's one thing to see Jesus walking on water. That's kind of amazing. But to see Peter walking on water, that's really something. And maybe you're in that place tonight where you're kind of beyond yourself. You're starting to feel like, man, I don't know if I've gotten myself too far out. And all of a sudden you get that sinking feeling. Your eyes on the circumstance, on the situation, and you start to sink. He prays the shortest prayer ever. It's a prayer I've memorized. Lord, save me. I've prayed it many times. I encourage the youth serving, especially at the VBS, if they found themselves in a problem, to pray it, but to pray it under their breath so they don't freak out the kids. Because, you know, right in the middle of things, Lord, save me. But the thing is the Lord reaches down. He takes him by the hand. He lifts him up. And then it says they got into the boat. So it's like he didn't lift him into the boat. He lifted him up. And then he's like, why did you doubt? And again, that was a devotion for another time, but such practical application for this study tonight. Because once you step out, inevitably you'll find, hey, I'm in over my head. You'll cry out to the Lord. or you'll sink. I mean, that's your options. You either sink or you cry out. If you cry out, he will reach out. He always rescues first. And then there's a subtle rebuke. There's a reminder. Why did you doubt? I mean, it's like you were doing it. It was happening. And so in any case, always, if you're one who has to discipline, and if you're a parent, you have to discipline. But it's always the rescue, then it's the rebuke. It's always the make them secure. Show them that you love them. Make sure they know. And then explain to them, hey, that didn't have to happen. That didn't have to happen. How many things and how many times does Peter go through these things before he actually denies his Lord? It's astounding. Read it. The Gospels aren't that huge. Again and again and again, he finds himself at odds with the Lord, or not listening to the Lord, or not trusting in the Lord, or denying the word of the Lord. In any case, I am a companion, he says in verse 63, of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. What a comfort it is to walk with like-minded worshipers who fear God and obey his word. Then he says, in conclusion, he is not ours. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. And it's a glorious reminder. God's mercies are available to all who repent of their sin, who turn to and trust in, who cry out to and put their faith in him. Well, 119:65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now, it's a song, and it's long. I don't know if it's as long as Sad-Eyed Lady of the Lowlands or not, but that's a long Bob Dylan song, not nearly as good of a song. But it just kind of goes on and on. And it is important to remember these sections, they're just going from one to the next, to the next. I don't know if there's a chorus somewhere or a bridge, but there are a lot of verses. And so here he's continuing. It's still the same theme. He's still talking about relationship with the Lord, intimacy with the Lord, realizing, man, I've wandered from the Lord and turning back to the Lord. So he says, you've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. It's another acknowledgement of God's faithfulness to all his promises. And I'm so grateful that when I'm faithless, he's faithful. When I falter, he's faithful. When I fail, he's faithful. He's faithful. That's the bottom line. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Now here's the deal. Knowing and believing God's word makes it possible to please him. But good judgment, that's the ability to apply the word, to connect the dots. And that's what he's praying for here. Judgment and knowledge, it's spiritual discretion and discernment, understanding and wisdom. I read somewhere, and it kind of stuck in my mind, is the ear test words as the palate test foods. There's the parallel. He's saying, man, I hear your word and it's tasty to my ears. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Listen, this is one I can say I understand perfectly. And like the psalmist, I've been afflicted time or two. The word means to be chastened or defiled, or humiliated, or humbled. And by the way, if you've never been humbled, that really speaks well of you. You must already be a humble person, because whoever isn't humble, God does humble. And I figured this one out early on. Since I'm going to end up humble, it's better to humble myself. Because if I lift myself up, he knocks me down. He might do it right in front of all of you. I'm not looking forward to that kind of treatment. But that affliction, that chastisement, he doesn't here reveal the source of it. Later in the psalm, he will. But because we don't know yet, what we do know is it caused him to repent. It caused him to turn back, to walk in obedience once again to God's holy word. It's just like I saw my ways, I considered them, and I turned back to you. Same thing. Now he's just giving us greater detail. I was afflicted, and it turned me. Before I was afflicted, went astray, going the wrong way. But now I keep your word. Well, I thank God for all the things he brings into my life. And I'm grateful for the many times he said no to my prayers. And he's like, no, that's not going to happen. But Lord, I promise you good will come if you give it to me. And he's like, no, I know better. And here's the thing. God uses everything. He does use everything. Our suffering, we saw it this past weekend, our sorrows, even our sins, to transform us, to teach us. And then the psalmist, and I like this. You see this happen a lot in the Psalms, where David in the early ones and others, as we press into the latter ones, he'll just be thinking about the Lord and thinking about his life and thinking about his sin. And, you know, and all of a sudden he's just like, Lord, you are so good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now, if God is the source of the affliction, this is an even more powerful testimony. But I don't want to give it away. So just, you know, if it's from just circumstance, he's saying you're good even if the circumstance is bad. But if it's God bringing the trial or God bringing the chastisement, well, this is a powerful, powerful word to say, Lord, you're good and you do good. And we know in him no darkness. He's righteous and just in all he does. The proud have forged a lie against me. But I will keep your precepts. I don't know what that was. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It's a stark contrast between the proud who uses lies to devastate the righteous and, well, the humble who just trust in the Lord. We looked last time at Satan's five I wills as the psalmist uttered some I wills, all positive, all wonderful. Satan's all self-centered and completely absurd. But the psalmist here, his heart is set on the truth. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The proud have forged a lie against me. I couldn't help but think again of Jesus, falsely accused. They paid people to lie at his trial. These same people that were worried about being defiled, we touched on that word recently, and the religious leaders' concern about entering a praetorium, a Roman courtroom, if you will, because that would defile them ceremonially. And yet they were paying people to lie and accuse Jesus falsely. I think that's what Jesus means when he talks about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's just so bizarre and so absurd. But again, the psalmist, unlike the proud, his heart's set on the truth. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It is good, he says, for me that I have been afflicted. Well, yeah, he'd gone astray. The affliction turned him. That I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Did I read verse 70? I may or may not. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. What a contrast. Listen, a heart fat as grease? It sounds weird, but you have to know that when they fattened up a calf, it was for slaughter. He's really saying these guys are ready for judgment. So I had to point that out. In any case, it's good I've been afflicted. How many of us would say that? Yeah, I'm really going through a trial, but it's good. Yeah, I'm grateful. Well, we can because we know it to be true, that I may learn your statutes, your law, better to me than thousands of coins in gold and silver. This word afflicted, it's the same that was used there in verse 67. And the expected results are understanding, understanding the statutes, starting to make sense of my portion, what I have coming, what I need. Already mentioned, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Listen to Proverbs 30. If you're not reading through the Proverbs every month, I'm always giving you something I think would be helpful, and I've shared this before, but read through one chapter of the Proverbs every day. You can read through all those Proverbs 12 times in a year. There'll be a couple times where you run out and you just get a day off, but most of the time, you know, it's just going to work perfect. So two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. When's the last time you prayed that? I mean, we all pray, Lord, don't give me poverty, but don't give me riches. I don't know. Why would he pray that? Well, he goes on to say this. Feed me with the food allotted to me, my portion. See, that's the picture here. He's saying, I'm not worried about all the gold and silver in the world. Your law is my portion. You are my portion, as we shared earlier on. He says, feed me with the food you've allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, our fruitfulness in the Lord, it's not dependent on our natural assets or resources, but it's just our faith in him and our faithfulness to him. He always gives us all we need. And often he gives us more than we need, but that more is always intended to bless others. We're supposed to work so we have enough for ourselves, our family, and an excess to bless those who are in need around us. And if we decide, well, no, I don't know if I really want to pass that on, he has no problem finding another distributor. So you want more, whatever it is, more mercy, more grace, more kindness, pass it on. He never runs out. God's law, verse 72, better, he says, than thousands of coins of gold. Do you know gold is mentioned 451 times in Scripture and silver 320 times? So apparently, this gold and silver mania has always been an issue. But Proverbs 3:13 says, happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. And all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Listen, God's word, God's wisdom. His wisdom is only available in his word. And I've shared it with you. Man's wisdom available everywhere else. So your hands, verse 73, as we wind down and prepare to worship again. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, we know the image of the potter and the clay, but this fashioned is a little different. It's actually talking about God providing the raw materials for what he's making of us. And we know we're made by him and for him. That means he has to have a plan for us. And I've discovered that plan, at least in the big picture, and just reading his word and walking with him. This weekend, we'll talk about that whole issue. But men without God, and I live that way, they wander aimlessly. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for purpose. What's life about? And this generation, the younger people today who don't know the Lord, and that's a huge part of the population, they're an aimless and hopeless bunch. And we need to realize in the very same way that he took advantage of the spiritual lack that so many of my generation had. We were spiritual orphans. And there's a whole generation out there that I could describe in the same way. And I'm hopeful. I hear these kids saying, oh, there's no such thing as reality. I just want to trip them and have them fall down and say, that ground's hard, right? But I know I'm never going to do that. I would have done that when I was young, but I can't run as fast as I used to. So, and I want to be a good witness. But of course there's reality. Every pain says, it screams reality. I don't know what's going on in the minds of people, but I do know this. Hopelessness, darkness, lifelessness. It just says, man, somebody needs to come, and we have it. We have the truth. We have the light. We have hope. Well, those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word. Hey, this was literally fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. They feared the Lord. And man, when they saw Jesus, could you imagine the joy that welled up in their hearts? And it's because he says, I've hoped in your word. This is going to be our reality, either through resurrection or rapture. We're going to see him and we will rejoice. The word glad won't even begin to cover it. And that's going to happen because our hope, he says, I've hoped in. Our hope is in his word, his promises, his faithfulness. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. And in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. There it is. See, I didn't give it away. I know I did, but I didn't mean to. So this time we're told it's God who is afflicting the psalmist. But he's not bitter. He's not self-righteous. He knows that everything God does is right. I never ask God anymore, how could you let this happen to me? Unless something really good is happening. Then I'm like, man, Lord, why me? You know, why me should never be the question out of the lips of a Christian when things are going bad. Because why not us? But we're so blessed. And that really is the, like, why me, Lord? Let I pray, verse 76. Your merciful kindness be for my comfort. According to your word to your servant, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Hey, knowing God's merciful, that gives me hope, you hope. That gives us comfort, especially in our times of affliction and suffering. Subject of our study this last weekend, when he says, as your mercies come, let your mercies come that I may live. It means to be restored, to be revived, to be recovered. For your law is my delight. Let your mercies come that I may live. I couldn't help thinking of Daniel's friends. Again, most of you know well, cast in the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to an idol. And they're in the fiery furnace. They look in. The guys who throw them in, they're burnt up. The thing is so hot. And they look in and the three are walking around, but there's a fourth. And even Nebuchadnezzar says it's like one like the Son of Man. Hey, that's Jesus' favorite title or way of describing himself. And I don't remember where I first heard it, but I found it to be true. Better to be in the fire with Jesus than with the crowds bowing down. Well, in any case, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Only God can accomplish this, so it's a prayer we can memorize and pray. Let them be ashamed, Lord. It's not that we want them to get what they deserve because we can't pray mercy for me and justice for them, but he's saying, Lord, here's what we know from the lips of our Lord. The meek will inherit the earth. The proud will be humbled. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Romans tells us we're not to repay evil for evil. And in that culture, the Romans, man, they were harsh, they were heavy, they were hard. And Paul's saying to that church in Rome, don't repay the evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Finally, and we'll worship after, let those who fear you turn to me. Let those who know your testimonies, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. He's just saying, and we can pray this tonight, use me as an example to others. Purify my heart that I could represent you. Lord, those words could easily have come from the lips of our Lord. His heart was pure. He was and is the perfect example. As glorious as creation is and testifies of you, as wonderful as the written word is, alive and powerful, we have you. Lord Jesus, the living word, the word made flesh, the word that came down from heaven. And Lord, you said we need to partake of you, not just believe on you, but let you become a part of us. And Lord, not everybody got it that day. You're like, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And Lord, we read, sadly, many went away, walked with you no more. And then you ask the fellas, are you going to leave too? And Peter, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. We found life in you, Lord, and we're so grateful. There's no way we'd be here Wednesday night if we didn't want to worship you and study your word together. So, Lord, we want to thank you. We want to just praise your name tonight. It's true for so many of us, Lord. Before we were afflicted, we went astray. It was some sorrow, some suffering, some pain, some shame that took us to our knees. And we cried out to you for mercy and forgiveness. Like Peter, we prayed, Lord, save me. And you so graciously lifted us up and began to explain the whole thing to us. And I'm so grateful, Lord, today for all these that know you and love you and serve you and are, well, they're your family, Lord, your flock, your fellowship. And I pray if there'd be anyone tonight, Lord, who's suffering or struggling and they've been really wondering why and how could you let this happen? And Lord, just show them nothing touches them that doesn't come through the lens of your love. Nothing the enemy brings on them or nothing you allow Adam, nothing you yourself do, Lord. Well, none of it isn't for purpose and on purpose. Nothing more important to you than our relationship with you. So I pray for any and all who feel alienated tonight, even if it's one person, that this would be the night they turn back as the psalmist did, that they repent as the prodigal did, that there's a change of mind and a change of heart and a return to you. And if well, you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, maybe like me, you grew up knowing who he was and talking about him and believing in him, but you have never really said, Lord, save me. Oh, I know you're the Lord. I know you're the Savior. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And right where you sit, while every head's bowed, every eye is closed, I'd ask if you're in need of praying that prayer, Jesus be my Lord, Jesus forgive my sin, I turn from sin, I trust in you. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll acknowledge you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand there. I'll acknowledge you and pray with you and pray for you. God bless you. And it's okay if you want to rededicate. I get that totally. God often takes me to my knees spiritually in my study as I'm just looking at his word, and he's washing over me, dealing with me. Anybody else before we pray? Awesome. I see your hand. Lord, you know us perfectly. You know those of us who suffer and struggle, and Lord, we get so insecure. And how wonderful to be reminded. You're faithful. When we're faithless, you're faithful. When we fail you, you're faithful. When we please you, you're faithful and blessed. But Lord, nothing changes that you're a faithful God. And for any who are coming home to you tonight, they've known you, they've walked with you, they're just turning back, Lord, wanting things to be right with you, the best they can be. Just bless them, Lord. And for any who are giving their life to you for the very first time, Lord, show them you're for them and not against them. You're going to transform them and do a radical work in and through them. So you who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me first, for proving your love by sending your Son, Jesus, who suffered and died for my sin, was buried and rose again. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you. He died for my sin, so I'll live my life for you. Receive me, Lord. I repent of my sin, of my hardness of heart, of my pride, of my accusations. And I just ask your forgiveness. Have your way in my life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters. And then let's stand for a last song together.